You know, it's a combination of me and the piano and the choir. And but anyway, hope you enjoyed the pieces in any case. But we did a tad bit fast there on that last one. You know, it's difficult to, come after, I think, a couple of pieces like that, because really those two pieces describe really almost everything I'm going to talk about today. But hopefully when we look at it in God's Word, that we'll also feel the strength of that, as well as the strength of the music that we just heard. There's a phrase in the piece that we just sang. It says, "The climax of history awaited so long." And that is certainly true of this day, and how important this day is to us and to the world. Obviously, there are so many different directions we can take. How do we talk about this day? How do we explain this day? I'm going to take probably a more direct approach today, but I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about three Hebrew words before we get going here, because these three Hebrew words tell us quite a bit about what the meaning of this day is, and Rick already alluded to part of that. The first Hebrew word that I want to bring up here today is the Hebrew word teruah. Teruah. Now, we don't hear that word very often, do we? Teruah. And yet, that is the name of the festival that we are celebrating today. It's the Feast of Teruah. And so, if you would, turn with me back to Leviticus 23. I'm going to read a couple of passages that are the same as what Rick did, and that's okay. Now we're going to go look at maybe a little bit more in depth in terms of what this particular festival means. Leviticus 23, and again we'll pick it up in verse 24. 23 introduces it. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." And that phrase there where it says blowing of trumpets is a phrase that's translated from this Hebrew word teruah. It's also repeated in Numbers 29 verse 1 where it says almost exactly the same thing. Perhaps we'll go over there a little bit later. And what does this word mean? Well, it means several things, but it means first and foremost to make a loud noise, either shouting or the blowing of trumpets. And this word teruah talks about the purpose of this shouting or blowing of trumpets to be either for the purpose of joy or to raise an alarm of war, a battle cry, if you will. In fact, when you look at the word, it occurs 34 times in the Old Testament. It's translated over half of them, 18 times, as shouting. It's the Feast of Shouting. It's translated 6 times as raising the alarm, and it's translated 4 times as blowing a trumpet. And we're going to come to find out that all of these meetings have an important part to play in what the Feast of Trumpets means. First of all, what I want to do is just to go, just because we don't talk about it as often, I want to go over this idea of shouting. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 6. And we're not going to read a whole lot of this chapter, just maybe a couple, three verses. But this chapter talks about the destruction of Jericho. And it's interesting that what happens in terms of what the people were instructed to do, they were instructed to teruah, they were instructed to shout, but they were also instructed to use the shofar. And so we come to understand here that the fall of Jericho has a lot of analogies to the fall of this world's kingdoms that we read in Revelation. And so I just wanted to point out as we go through this that shouting is also an important part, and it's part of the thread that ties all these concepts together. If you go to, if I can find it here, yes, I'm sorry, in verse 5. And so we're familiar with they go around Jericho 6 times, once blowing the trumpets once each of those 6 days. And then on the 7th day, they go around Jericho 7 times. And so picking up in verse 5, it says, "It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn," and this is the shofar, "and when you hear the sound of the trumpet," and again, it's talking about the shofar, "that all the people shall shout," and that's teruah. "All the people shall shout with a great shout, And the walls of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before them. And so this story about Jericho uses the word teruah. When you go to, we won't turn there, but when you go to Ezra chapter 3, when the foundation of the temple was laid, the people stood up and gave a great shout. They gave a great teruah. It's a great shout. Let me Psalm 81, verse 1. We're going to get here to the more common understanding of trumpets in a second, but I wanted to make sure that we had this in mind as well. Psalm 81. Psalm 81, verse 1. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout. This is a teruah. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. And we're going to come back to verse, or at least refer to anyway, verses 3 and 4 a little bit later, but it says, blow the trumpet. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon. This again is the ram's horn, the shofar. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, our solemn feast day, for this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. But we'll also come to find out that the silver trumpets, as Rick was reading out of Numbers 10, were also to be blown on this day. So let's go next to the silver trumpet. Again, we won't have to go there and read it because Rick already read it, but I'm going to talk about the silver trumpet. It's the word, I'll spell it for you and then I'll pronounce it, but it's C-H-A-T-S-O-T-S-E-R-A-H. It's a mouthful, isn't it? It's katsosera. Katsosera. It means the silver trumpets. And what were the purpose of the silver trumpets? Well, we just read them. It was calling of the assembly, either everyone all at once or just the leaders. They used those silver trumpets to jury and direct the movement of the camps in each of the tribes. And what's interesting, though, about these silver trumpets is that it specifies in verse 8 that only the priests were to blow the silver trumpets. Silver trumpets were used for a religious purpose. In fact, in verse 9, when it talks about sounding them when they go to war, it's not for the same purpose as the shofar. And we'll see that here in a little bit. The purpose is and let's go ahead and turn back to Numbers chapter 10 and read that in verse 9, and then we're going to show you an example of that. Because it's used differently than the shofar. Numbers 10, verse 9, it says, when you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets. That's the silver trumpets, the katsosara. And you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. And again, we'll read a little bit later about what the shofar tends to be more outward focused, whereas the silver trumpets, the katsosara, were more to call on God and look to God for their deliverance. I want to give you an example of this. Go to 2 Chronicles 13. This is where a king of Judah uses this as an example against the king of Israel. Now, to give you some background here, Solomon had died. If you remember Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they had their Rehoboam didn't want to lower taxes, and just as was described here, I think it was a week ago, that Jeroboam and the nation of Israel didn't want to have, in fact, they wanted taxes lowered, and so they split off. And then later on, after Rehoboam died, his son Abijah comes to the throne, and then Jeroboam comes against Judah, wants to take it over. And basically, this is Abijah's response. Let's read some of the verses here in 2 Chronicles 13. So in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. And he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was a war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. And Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. And so it was a 2-to-1 contest here that had begun. And then Abijah stood on Mount, I think it's Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. And then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David. And you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. And have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods? But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties." And he goes on and talks about how they attend to their duties. They burn the evening sacrifices. They place the showbread. They attend to the temple, basically. And then verse 12, he says, "Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets." These are the katzotzera. "To sound the alarm against you, O children of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper." But Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them. So they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear. And they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the katzotzera. So here Abijah is saying, look, we come to you with, kind of like what David did with Goliath. You know, we come to you in the name of God. We're trying to do it right. These silver trumpets are a symbol of our trust in God. And going on further, "Then the men of Judah gave a shout." And here again is where this shouting comes in conjunction with the trumpets. "And as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah, and the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain." And so God gave them the victory. So this is an example of using these silver trumpets in war. It was more to announce to everyone, the people who were in the camp of Judah, as well as the people in the camp of Israel, look, this is what God has decreed, and we're following God's directions. And he said, you will not prosper. The other reason, going back to Numbers chapter 10, and now in verse 10, is that the silver trumpets were used at the beginning of every month. You know, whether it's what they're going to call it, the first day of the month or the new moon, they were blown at the new moon. They were also blown at the appointed feast days. And here, the appointed feast days, the word for it means appointments, where an assembly is called. And it also means in the day of your gladness, or joy or gladness in your feast days. And so these silver trumpets have a lot of very important meaning, both to the day of trumpets as well as all of God's holy days. But specifically, these trumpets are blown on the first day of the month, of which in the Feast of Trumpets occur in the first day of the seventh month. Additional examples of how the silver trumpets were used, I'm not going to go there, but there are three times where it was very prominently used. The first time was in the dedication of the temple that Solomon built. The second time was with Hezekiah at the rededication of the temple before taking the Passover in the second month. And the third time is in Ezra when the foundation of the temple was laid, and it was to praise God. All of these have to do with the temple either being built or rededicated in some way or fashion. So that's kind of the background of the silver trumpets, the katzotzera. You know, the Feast of Trumpets is the only holy day kept on a new moon. All the rest of the holy days are kept in the middle of a month. Just to give you a little bit of a word picture, in ancient Israel, you had to wait for the two priests to sound the silver trumpet for this holy day to begin. And so the two priests would wait until they could see the faint crescent of the new moon. It was their job to watch for it. So if you came into Jerusalem for the fall festivals, you had to be prepared for it. it was not certain which of a possible couple of days that it would be. And this is very comparative to what Jesus Christ also told us, the day and the hour are known only to the Father. The Feast of Trumpets is a day that you have to kind of be wait and be ready. Now let's talk about the third area that the teruah can refer to. We talked about shouting, and we've talked about one of the two trumpets, Katsasara, the silver trumpets. Now let's talk about the shofar. The difference between the shofar and the Katsasara are that the silver trumpets can sound different notes. They had the ability, our trumpets today have the fingering, which they didn't have, but they still had the ability to sound different notes with the silver trumpets. Whereas a shofar, you get one note. But it's a very loud, a very piercing blast. And in Scripture, there's only two places where it's commanded specifically to be used. Turn with me to Leviticus 25, verse 9. You know, trumpets is one of the festivals where in Leviticus 23 it's not really told what it's for. And so we have to glean this from the meaning of the shouting and the trumpets themselves and the prophetic things that we learn as we go through Scripture in the Old Testament and the New. Shofar, Leviticus 25, verse 9. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee, this is the shofar. You shall call the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the shofar to sound throughout all your land. And so this is one of the times that the shofar was used. It was to announce the Jubilee, which we understand is the freedom to go back to your land and to go back to your possessions. And a wonderful event that is, especially for those who fell on hardship and had to sell their land or give up their land for some reason. And in the Jubilee year, they got it back. And then we won't turn there, but and we've already talked about it. In Joshua chapter 6, the fall of Jericho is also where the shofar was used. And again, that's analogous to and kind of portends the future of what will happen with the kingdoms of this world. But yet we still understand that shofar is very important to the Feast of Trumpets, just as the silver trumpets are. So turn with me to Psalm 81. And here we get a very clear indication. We sing this song. You'll recognize it immediately, I'm sure. Psalm 81, verse 3. We just read verses 1 through 4 before. I'm just going to read verses 3 through 4 here. It says, blow the trumpet. In this case, it's the shofar. Blow the shofar at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. And so there's only one day of the year where all three of these pieces that it's talking about here occur. At the new moon, and obviously well, the full moon would be at a different part, you would also blow the shofar, but on our solemn feast day, the only new moon feast day is the Feast of Trumpets. And so the shofar is to be blown there. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. And so here it clearly makes it, or here it makes it clear, that both trumpets and shouting. Now, we don't shout here at the Day of Trumpets, do we? And we don't blow the trumpets here at the Day of Trumpets, but we need to understand the symbolism of this and how important this is to the prophetic events that are coming up. So you say, well, is shouting really important? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Rick also turned here for his message. I'm going to go a little bit later in the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. And so we understand from the New Testament in particular that we will all be raised at the last trumpet. And here's one of those proofs of that. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So we understand that the resurrection of all of God's people, all through the ages up until this point will be resurrected at the last trump. I'll just refer to it, but in Hebrews 12, there's an interesting reference to all of us. I don't know if you remember the passage, but it talks about coming to Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion. You've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That word assembly is very interesting, I think, because that's also part of what the trumpet call is supposed to do. It's supposed to assemble the people. It's supposed to gather them together. In Matthew 24, verse 30, again, just to reinforce this, Matthew 24, verse 30, Christ talks about his return. Matthew 24, verse 30, it says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven," and then all the tribes, and we'll talk a little bit later about what those signs might be, "and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And so we understand that the angels then are going to help Christ to, and this symbolism here and this understanding of this word picture here, to gather all of his elect, everyone who has ever lived, and it's part of God's people, written in the book of life. Dropping down in chapter 25, you know, we read this parable of the virgins. It's interesting to just note here what happens when Christ returns in Matthew 25, verse 6. It says, "And at midnight a cry was heard." We'll see later on in another passage that this could also be rendered shout. "And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." This is not going to be done in a corner. This is going to be done very publicly, very openly, and very loudly in terms of Christ's return. And then a very familiar passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it makes it really clear. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. Where Paul, again, is talking to us about the resurrection. And he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." Christ will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So that's part, and we'll come back to it, but that's part, obviously, of the meaning of this day that we are celebrating today. That Christ is going to return, and that we will all be resurrected. Now, we believe, and I'm going to switch gears here a little bit and talk a little bit about part of the prophetic meaning of the day and kind of the events that are leading up to it. You know, we believe that human history has been decreed by God to be for 7,000 years, following the principle of a day is as 1,000 years. And we understand 6,000 years, kind of following the Sabbath, the full week, the Sabbath-type week. 6,000 years are allotted to man to rule himself under the sway of Satan. And then 1,000 years under the direct rule of Christ, with Satan removed from the picture. I'm going to talk a little bit just to introduce the trumpets, just to make sure that we are kind of have the context of this. You know, just as a reminder, there were seven seals in Revelation that were described, followed by seven trumpets, and then followed by seven plagues. Let's turn me to Revelation 5 as an introduction to this, and we'll read a few verses out of Revelation 5. Get some context here. Revelation 5, verse 1. "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" And then there's some discussion here about no one being able to, and John weeping, and because no one could open them. And then dropping down to verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll. So we understand the scroll was in the right hand of God. Christ came up to the Father as God and said that he came up and took the scroll out of his right hand of him who sat on the throne. And we had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so we believe, just because of the context here, that this scroll that was taken was likely taken after Christ's resurrection. It talks about him being slain in the past tense. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and living creatures, and the elders, and then, of course, the number of them, a staggering over 100 million, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And it says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying." And, of course, you know, this is, John's not really saying that the whales were out there singing this song. But, in effect, the entire earth is waiting for Christ's return. We hear that, or we read that when we read another passage that will come up to a little bit later here, that I wrote it down, that, you know, in effect, the whole creation groans and is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And so leading up to these seven seals and these seven trumpets and these seven plagues is that Christ had the authority and was given the ability to open up these seals and these scrolls. And so ever since he was resurrected, we have these seals occurring here on earth. You know, the seals talk about, like, the four horsemen, we're familiar with them, false religion, war, scarcity, and death. You know, these are events that have been happening, you know, in man's history since the beginning. But I think the context here is that after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, that when those seals were opened, that it would become even worse. That false religion would play an even harsher role with man. That war, which, you know, if you look back on our history, war has followed false religion. The Crusades, the battles between, you know, Islam and mainstream Christianity and all kinds of things. It's just been one war after another, much of it based on false religion. Then we have after, what happens with war? Scarcity, disease, famine. And so these first four horsemen are part of man's history from the beginning, but they're intensifying here in these last 2,000 years. You know, in the end time, much of how we understand the sequence of events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, we have to work the timeline backward. In other words, I talked about that 6,000 years of the time of man. Well, the way Scripture describes these various prophetic timelines, it uses the end of that time, like when the seventh trumpet sounds, the end of the reign of man, if you will, and then it works itself backwards. And so let's turn with me to Daniel 12. We're going to look at a couple of events that are happening prior to the very end of this age of man. Daniel chapter 12. And again, even in Daniel, to get the timeline going forward, we have to work it backward. And so for the first verse here that we're going to read, we are going to go backwards. But read with me Daniel 12, verse 12. Daniel 12, verse 12, it says, "Blessed is he who waits and who comes to the 1,335 days." And so we understand this to mean the 1,335 days is the time when that starts is before that time that Christ returns, before the end of the Great Tribulation, which lasts 1,260 days. And so it says, "Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days." People who are blessed are God's people. And so it's been speculated that this particular period of time, this 75 days prior to the last 3.5 years, I'll explain that more here in a little bit, is the time where God's work is finished. Perhaps it's the famine of the word. Perhaps it's time for everything to get wrapped up. Perhaps time to flee, go to protection. We don't know. But that's been the speculation that that's what this 1,335 days means. Then when you go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, the verse before, it says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days." And so we understand that to be 30 days before the Great Tribulation starts. And so we have an event, a major event here that occurs that Christ even speaks about in the Olivet Prophecy about the abomination of desolation, 30 days prior to the Great Tribulation, or 45 days after verse 12. Okay. Then we go to Daniel chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 1. All three periods of time are described here. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble." And of course, we understand this to be the Great Tribulation, a time of trouble, "such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." And of course, this gives us the indication that there will be a time of protection, as do other passages, such as in Revelation. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So what's being described here is at the end of this period of time that's going to be described here now, coming up. It says, "Those who are wise shall shine like the firmament of the firmament, like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And then, of course, there it says, Daniel shut up the words of the book. Daniel didn't understand. He said, what's going on here? How can this be? Please help me to understand. And then in verse 7 it says, "Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, and we held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time." And so we understand this to mean a time to be 1 year. When it says plural times, that's 2 years, and half a time to be half a year. And so we add 1 plus 2 plus 1/2, and we get 3.5 years. And this is repeated in many other places in Scripture in terms of this time of the end, of this time of great trouble. "And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." And so this is the period of time, kind of introducing here, of the Great Tribulation. Last week we had a message that talked about the time of Jacob's trouble. Again, this is also part of the same 3.5 year period. And Christ referred to it, as we read here a little bit earlier, in the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24. And we also understand it to be the time of Satan's wrath. Now let's turn with me to Revelation chapter 6 as we start leading up to the trumpets. Fifth seal is a little bit hard to understand exactly when it applies, because I just talked to you about the four horsemen, false religion, war, scarcity, and death. On this fifth seal, we also know that martyrdom has occurred throughout history. It also has occurred, obviously, since Christ's resurrection. And it also says here that it's supposed to take place a little while longer. So in verse 9, of chapter 6, it says, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were completed." So not something to look forward to, but that is what it says here. And the fifth seal, it says it's going to go a little while longer. And so we've speculated, well, how long does that go? You know, we don't know for sure, but it could go, you know, up through, and we expect through part of the Great Tribulation, to be sure. Then in the sixth seal, which starts in verse 12, this is, if you will, the events that God starts to display his power and to introduce the trumpets and the plagues. And so here we get what they call, the heading here is the cosmic disturbances, because it's the sun, moon, and stars that are being, and the earth itself, that are being shaken and changed here from what people normally experience. Verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. So that could be meteors. It could be all kinds of different things. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. That's one that's hard to understand too. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. That, it's easy to understand. Can you imagine every mountain and island is moved out of its place? It's shifted. That takes quite a shaking of the fig tree as it's being described here. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so we understand this to be as the sixth seal. It's right before the seventh seal. It's right before the trumpets begin. We understand the trumpets to be during the day of the Lord, the last year of that 1260 days, the last portion of that period of time, where the first 2.5 years were Satan's wrath, and now Satan's still wrathful, but now God is starting to intervene directly. And so we've talked about the seals, and I want to turn to one passage just to make sure that it's clear that this is a year. Isaiah 34, verse 8 is a passage we turn to understand that the day of the Lord lasts a year. Perhaps the clearest scripture that says this, Isaiah 34, verse 8. This time of the day of the Lord is the time of the seven trumpets. In Isaiah 34, verse 8, short verse, but it makes it really clear. It says, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And so we understand that the day of the Lord, these seven trumpets that are about to sound, is going to last over a period of a year, culminating with the seventh trumpet. I mentioned earlier that the whole creation groans. I think it's worth it just to spend a little time in Romans chapter 8. I must say I never checked my watch before I started, so I have no idea how I'm doing. Hopefully you'll bear with me. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so this is foreshadowing, obviously, what our destiny is. But then it also talks about the creation of God, the earth, the whole universe for that matter. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And of course, as these seals and these trumpets and these plagues are unleashed on earth, I think it becomes even more obvious why this creation is eagerly waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. You know, it was subjected to the vanity of man. You know, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God subjected this creation that we live in to hope. He subjected us to hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruptible into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And so this is what we're seeing the beginning of. The seventh seal, the seven trumpets, we're seeing the beginning of God's intervention. You know, a lot of times we call the Feast of Trumpets the pivot day. It's the day where things change. Obviously, the other holy days are incredibly important that are leading up to this. We have, you know, the Festival of Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost. all incredibly important to us. But this day is monumental in terms of the future of this earth and the future of for us and the future of mankind. Turn with me back to Joel. We'll get a little bit of flavor of this day of the Lord. You know, lots of the minor prophets speak to the day of the Lord. Perhaps Joel and Zephaniah, maybe the most memorable of them, but certainly many of them speak to the day of the Lord. Now this time, when I read chapter 2, verse 1, this is the shofar. Blow the shofar in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the earth, of the land, tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. This is right before what we're going to be speaking here and talking about and reading about here in Revelation. It says, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of which has never been, of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. And it goes on, talks about a lot of the detail of what this day of the Lord is going to look like. And we don't have time in this message to go through all of that, but I want you to drop down to verse 11. Verse 11 says, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Yes, who can endure it? You know, it says in other parts of the prophets that, you know, don't wish for the day of the Lord. I mean, we wish for it in the sense that we want Christ to return, and we wish for it in the sense that we want God's kingdom to be ushered in. But we shouldn't be wishing for the terrible wrath of God on this earth in terms of what's going to happen, even though it's been prophesied. Don't wish for it. The sun, in verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It's preparing for battle, preparing for the day of the Lord. Maybe just since we're in this area, turn over to Zephaniah, just a few books over to the right. Zephaniah 1, verse 16. Just to get a little bit more flavor of this shofar, this day of shofar, as well as the silver trumpets. Zephaniah 1, verse 16 says, a day of trumpet, a day of shofar, an alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. And again, the shofar is more of an alarm for battle against, to warn the people of what's coming. Let's go to Revelation 8. I don't want to go through this in detail in the sense of going through all the cross-references and everything else. I think I just want to kind of get a flavor for what's going on with these first trumpets. Revelation 8. Let's start in verse 7. So the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees and all green grass was burned up. You know, these first trumpets, because they're prophesied, you know, anyone who wants to read these verses in Revelation can tell that they're coming from God. But you have to wonder whether maybe a lot of the people are just thinking that this is just some strange astronomical event. Maybe they're getting invaded by some kind of alien, or, you know, who knows what's going through their mind. But in this first trumpet, it's just hail and fire mingled with blood. And a third of the trees and all the grass is burned up. So obviously a lot of heat. A lot of fire. Verse 8, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Can you imagine what it would take to accomplish that? The tsunami? The poison that it would take for a third of all the oceans to die, and a third of all the ships to be sunk? The third trumpet. Then the third angel sounded. We don't know exactly we know the order, and we know that they all occur within a year, but we don't know exactly how far apart all these trumpets are. The third trumpet, The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. Probably looks like a great meteor. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. But this is different, obviously, because it's not like it goes kerplunk into the ocean. This one somehow affects a third of all the streams and the rivers. And on the springs of water. So not even on the surface water, but also on the springs that are underneath the earth. So all this water is affected by this third trumpet, this third event that occurs. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. In other words, it was poisonous. The fourth trumpet, the heavens are struck. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. You know, we have eclipses. You know, we have various things that sort of look like this, but I don't think we've ever experienced anything like this, where a third of all of the light goes away all at once. I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." You know, these three remaining blasts, these three woes, all have some relationship to war. And so it's a very violent time. Picking it up then in chapter 9, in verse 1. Again, something hard to understand, and it's described here. It says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star," so this is the fifth trumpet, "falling from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the keys to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit." You know, it says here kind of a black void, something that has absolutely no light in it whatsoever. "And so the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power." And this fifth angel, this fifth thing that strikes the earth, it lasts for 5 months. And so obviously it occurs, you know, at least 5 months before the end of the one-year period, and obviously occurs sometime after the first four trumpets are occurred. But the way it's being described here, you got to wonder, you know, what is it? It seems like chemical or biological warfare, or some kind of poison that, like a nerve gas or something that doesn't kill, but it incapacitates people completely. You know, neutron bombs do similar things like that. You know, we don't know what will happen here. But whatever happens, and whoever wields it and does it, wreaks incredible havoc on people for 5 months. In trumpet number 6, which is called the second woe, it's God's vengeance on those who martyr his people. We'll pick it up in verse 13 on the sixth trumpet. He says, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who has the trumpet, 'Behold, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.'" And so the four angels who had been prepared for that hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. You know, this is like the death angel in what we read about in the Exodus, time of the Exodus. A third of the people are killed by these angels under God's direction and instruction. And so obviously when this occurs, people are going to be reacting in a way that they're trying to defend their planet, they're trying to defend their way of life, they're trying to attack whatever it is that is coming after them or doing accomplishing this with them. And so here is a response of an army. It says, "The army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, those who sat on them with breastplates." And of course we see all this symbolism here. You know, maybe it's tanks, all kinds of different weaponry that John was trying to describe to us. And then out of these plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouths. And again, we don't know. Is this talking again about biological or chemical warfare? Nuclear bombs? You know, what's going on? But if you can imagine, just in the town you live in or wherever it is you live, a third of the people being killed. A third gone. It's a horrific event. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And so here we are at the end of the sixth trumpet in a world that has been so totally, you know, racked like nothing we've seen before. We read about, and I didn't look it up, but I know statistically, you know, in World War II, many millions died. But it wasn't in the billions. Trumpet number seven. You know, I want to word this kind of in a way that we can try to get a word picture of this. You know, at this point in time, right before the seventh trumpet, you know, God has been waiting for the time to send his son down here. There's a time when he'll be sent down to return. The world's about ready to annihilate itself, as it says in all of that prophecy in Matthew 24. It's time to wake up the brothers and sisters, God's children, resurrect them to glory and to power. And it's time for war to be waged against everything that opposes God's way of life. And it's time for the seven last plagues. And after that, it's the time of the restoration of all things to begin. I'm going to read Revelation 11, 15 through 18. I'm going to read it twice. I'm going to read it once here because it is completely sums up the meaning of this holy day. Of course, there are a lot of details that aren't expressed in these four verses, but the summation of it is all expressed right here. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged," you know, you and me, unless we're alive at the time of Christ's return, "and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." And so in terms of this day of the Lord, these seven trumpets, that's the summation of this whole event. The seven last plagues are bowl judgments. And the seventh trumpet that I was alluding to here is a blast heard around the world. The entire world hears the blast of the seventh trumpet. And we know from Matthew 24 that unless Christ were to return, that no flesh would be saved. We would have killed ourselves completely. We know that, and I'm summarizing here some of these points, that the powers of the heavens are going to be shaken, Christ returns, and the elect are gathered up. And we read where only God knows the day and the hour. There's a battle at Jerusalem, which I didn't talk to you in detail about, but that this time is a time where God pours out his end-time wrath and he wages war. You know, it's interesting. Man wages war. We like to think that we're doing it in the name of righteousness and a just war, but only God wages a righteous war and a just war, a holy war, if you will. Only God can do that. Again, a resurrection of God's faithful. You know, these seven last bowls and judgment plagues, I'm just going to kind of review them real quick just to finalize out the events of this time because they are part of that seventh trumpet. You know, plague number one is grievous sores on those who have the mark of the beast. Plague number two, the sea becomes black and all sea creatures die. Can you imagine that? There will be no sea creatures left after this bowl judgment. All rivers and streams become like blood. Nothing to drink. Nothing that humans can drink and survive on anyway. Plague number four, the sun scorches men so badly that they still refuse to repent and they blaspheme God because of the scorching sun. And plague number five, they afflict the kingdom of the beast with darkness and they're given painful sores and yet they still won't repent. And so the way is paved for the last and final great battle. In plague number 6, the Euphrates River is dried up for the great battle of Armageddon. And again, not going to go through the detail of that, but they come there, and of course we know that that entire army dies. Kind of a gruesome word picture where it says that they kind of melt while they're standing on their feet. And the last plague is an earthquake so severe that the cities fall. Babylon falls. Everything falls. The hail will come down during that period of time. They're going to weigh 100 pounds. Hailstones will weigh 100 pounds. It's going to absolutely destroy and level all of the human institutions and all of the human things that are here. Well, I went through today, these seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven plagues or last bowl judgments. But the thing I wanted you to kind of make sure that we tie together here today, I guess it's the emphasis I wanted to give today, is how everything ties together with this day of Tzatzura. Everything that it stands for in terms of the shouting, in terms of the trumpet blasts, of the silver and the shofar, it's a cry of alarm for a warning, but it's also a cry and a shout for joy. This day that we celebrate here today has both meanings. And so it's interesting that God asks us to be both joyful and sober when we celebrate this day. And hopefully we can learn to achieve that. I'm going to go back and I'm going to read Revelation 11, verse 15, at least part of the portion here. And then I'm going to read a couple other passages and we'll wrap it up. So in Revelation 11, verse 15, it says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" I know that all of us in this room, we take to heart the verses that we read in Matthew where it says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." But there certainly are some horrific things that are going to happen between now and when we see that goal achieved. In verse 16, the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." And we're grateful to God that this was finally going to come to pass. And then dropping down to the last half of verse 18, "And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." And hopefully we take those words to heart. There's a prophecy back in Daniel. It was an overview, but it kind of helps solidify what we just read here in Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel revealed the dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. And it talks about this whole expanse of time and all these various empires, world ruling, human empires that were going to take place. But at the end, there was a prophecy. All of that was a prophecy. But in the end, there was a prophecy about what would happen at the end of the time of man. In verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever." And so we have the assurance of God that when Christ returns, it's going to stand forever. "Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. And the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure." And so I want to end on a positive note. Just turn with me back to this Psalm 98. Psalm 98. I'm going to read the whole psalm. Let's just go through it here together, all nine verses. Psalm 98, verse 1. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things." We sing this song as part of our hymnal. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. Yes, God and his Son Jesus Christ will and shall gain the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, and he's made known it to each one of us here in this room. His righteousness, he's made known that to us too, and revealed it in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to his house of Israel, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Yes, this is a prophecy that will come to pass. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice, and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with a harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. And here we are again, this theme of shouting and joyfulness and trumpets. Let the seas roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth, and with righteousness he shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity. I hope all of us have a meaningful day of trumpets. And I hope I didn't go too long.